Our Bible reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, and do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you for reading, Grace. Good morning, everyone. My name's Callum. If you're new or haven't met me, keep your Bibles open to that part of God's Word. And if you don't have it, feel free to pick up a phone and Google 1 Timothy 4, and the first link should be very helpful. My Bible's just closed, so I'm going to practice what I preach here. Yeah, there we go. There are certain places, aren't there, that require certain behavior. I don't know if you've thought about this or what comes to mind. There are places where you've got to act or do things in a certain way. What comes to my mind is things like school. If you went to a school with a uniform, you had to wear the uniform. Or on a golf course, I don't know if you've ever been to a golf course, they require you to wear a collar and to dress the part, even if you can't play very well. At a wedding, if you are not the bride, you do not wear white. You do not do that. And a big one very close to my heart is at the train station. When the doors open, you let the people off first before you get on. There's certain places where certain behavior is required. And it's the same with our households, really, isn't it? There are rules that each of our houses have that ought to be followed, and they're there for a reason. I'm sure for very many of us, there is a shoes off at the door policy in our households. Maybe it's no balls in the house. My wife's trying to implement that and failing. It might be my fault. It might be Tom's fault. I won't say. One that we're trying to implement is no TV or screens during dinner. Certain behavior is necessary depending on where we are, depending on what we are doing. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy and the church in Ephesus where he is. And he writes it to us today because he says that the people of God, the church, is the household of God. And actually, there are certain things, certain conduct that is right and fitting for us who are in the household of God. If you just look back a paragraph before the passage Grace read out in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, kind of summing up why he wrote, Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." We have this part of God's word written to us so that we would know what is fitting, what is the behavior, what is the conduct expected of those who are part of God's household. And the reason that God's household needs proper conduct, it's because God's church exists for a purpose, a reason. The household of God, the church of the living God, is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, says Paul. The church is not merely an ends in itself. The church is not the truth itself, but rather the truth is kind of like a foundation and a pedestal upon which the truth should be put. The church exists to hold up the truth so that everyone may see it. I think this truth that the church is to hold up is the gospel. And back in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Paul wrote, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." The church exists, we exist to hold up this truth for the world, for them to see. And in this task and in this place, there is a right way, a necessary way that the church is to do this. There is conduct fitting of God's household. This is why, as we've seen, haven't we, that Paul gives us instruction on how we ought to dress, how we ought to pray, how we ought to appoint and consider our leaders. But I think it's fair to say that if we were to sum up in one word the conduct that is fitting of the household of God, the conduct that will hold up the truth of the gospel the highest and the clearest, I believe in our passage today, Paul gives us the word godliness. Godliness is the proper conduct for God's people. And godliness, we can sometimes think of it and we can think that's quite an abstract word. It's kind of a vague bunch of characteristics. But as Paul again said at the end of last week's passage, godliness is not abstract. It is not even a list of characteristics. Godliness is a person, Jesus Christ. He says that true godliness appeared in flesh as a man. To be godly is to be like God, which is to be like Jesus Christ. It is to live our lives in accordance with what God has revealed by his word and through his gospel. It's to be obedient to God. As one commentator puts it, it is to live life with a constant, awesome respect that is due to God. Living in godliness will mean being very different to the world around us, as I'm sure you're aware. It will mean to trust God at his word when he tells us something is true, good, or beautiful. My prayer for this morning is that we would come to deeply and profoundly desire godliness, that we would seek it out, that we would pursue it, and even that we would train for it. In our reading today in verse 8, have a look down, Paul says a trustworthy saying. He says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." This is a trustworthy saying, and my prayer is that our hearts would give it our full acceptance this morning. And so would you pray with me as we get into God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank you that in him godliness has appeared. And we thank you that godliness has value for now and indeed into eternity. We pray that you would help our hearts to desire it, to seek it, and to find it in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. We're going to be thinking about godliness, and regarding godliness, our passage can be loosely broken up into three sections, as preachers love to do. The first section is that first paragraph there, where Paul writes concerning a false godliness. The second paragraph, Paul writes concerning Timothy's private godliness. And then in the last two paragraphs, we will consider Timothy's public godliness. And so we've got false godliness, private godliness, and public godliness. And so starting at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods." Since chapter 1 of this letter, we have heard of certain people who have been labeled as false teachers. Paul says there are those who are starting to teach different things. They're overly interested, it seems, in speculation and conspiracy rather than what is clear and true. They promote a kind of legalism, which is salvation not through faith in Jesus, but a salvation through rule following, very specific rule following. It's a teaching that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the truth that the church ought to be holding up. And this is why Paul says that by teaching such things, they have abandoned the faith. The Greek word is the word apostasy. It is to fall away from knowing God. And that's why Paul identifies that in the spiritual battle, these things come from the bad side, from the deceiving spirits, and not the Holy Spirit. And in our passage today, we see the content of some of their legalism. It's this forbidding of good things, of marriage and certain foods, the forbidding of things that aren't contrary to God's will at all. And it's legalism because it is salvation through rule-keeping, but it is also something called asceticism. Asceticism is the belief that what God wants for us is essentially to derive ourselves of as many good things as possible. Anything that might bring us pleasure, we ought not to have it, and that is what God will be pleased with. It is a false belief, but it has appeared all throughout history. I wonder if you've seen the Da Vinci Code and the servant who whips himself on the back. That is an extreme follower of asceticism, but it needn't be that extreme. Here, the false teachers are forbidding marriage. They're forbidding the eating of certain foods. And I think one of the many problems with this is it makes God out to be sadistic. It promotes the idea that God wants us to suffer for his pleasure, that godliness is found in severe self-deprivation. It suggests that when God created things, he did not create them as good, loving gifts to us, but rather things that he would want us to deprive ourselves of. And it is vital to refute such a view of godliness because it is false. As Paul says in verse 4, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." The things of this world are created for us, and they should not be rejected. They should be received with great thanksgiving from the one who created them for us. Now, needless to say, as we say this, it's not that anything goes. It's not that we can do what we want whenever we want. God has given us these good things to be enjoyed, but that does not mean we are unable to misuse these good things. We need not abstain from certain foods, but gluttony, overindulgence in food, is contrary to God's desire for how we receive the gift of food. As Christians, we need not abstain from alcohol, but drunkenness was never the intent of God's design for it. Nothing is to be rejected, but it must be received in the proper way, with thanksgiving and received in accordance with God's purposes for those things. And we might say, well, how can we know God's purposes? Well, the answer is by talking to him, by hearing from him, by seeking him out in prayer. And this is what I take it the passage means when it says that everything is consecrated, that is made clean, made appropriate by the word of God and prayer. Now, as we talk about this, you might think, I don't know too many people practicing asceticism. We live in an affluent culture that desires the heart, nothing it doesn't want. And yet, I do think this way of thinking can creep into our mental space, subtly. I wonder, when you think of the godly life, the life you know God calls you to, it's easy to think that that is a life of deprivation, that God is calling us to deprive ourselves. That the way God desires for us to live is one of no fun, abstaining from things, no, don't touch that, not allowed that. We can so often think that godliness is a call to half life, a life without all the joys that are on offer in this world. And for this reason, we can find the call to godliness very difficult. But it's important to see that if this is how you view God's call to you, to live a godly life, that it is a false godliness. It is not one of self-deprivation. So we should challenge ourselves. If godliness to you equates to deprivation and rule-keeping, we don't understand what it is that we're being called to this morning, the life that is on offer to us. God is the God of the universe. He created the world, and after each day he said, it was good. And then he created mankind and said, very good. And he said, here is my creation, my garden. It is for you to rule and to keep, to enjoy. Other than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, every fruit-bearing tree is yours to enjoy. God has always been about giving his people a full, good life. That is his intention. It still is to this day. And that is why when Jesus came in John's gospel, he says, I came so that they may have life and have it to the full. Do not settle for a false godliness of legalism and asceticism. Instead, as we'll see, we ought to train ourselves for true godliness in our private and our public lives. And so we'll turn to the second paragraph there. We'll read from verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In the face of speaking about false godliness, Paul then reminds Timothy what will make him a good servant of Jesus. What will lead him to true godliness? And it is the nourishment of the truths of the faith and the good teaching that he has followed. The word here for nourished is a word that relates to the bringing up of children and providing and training them in everything they need for life. We, like Timothy, need to be nourished daily with the truths of the faith that we know. We need to sit in the good teaching that we have followed up until this point. There will always be, as the Spirit expressly says, those who advocate leaving the gospel behind, who promote a different teaching, who want to move on to other things, but we must see that it is nourishment for us. We do not move on from the truth. We plant ourselves firmly in it. But that is not to say that we are static, in a state of limbo, not going anywhere, not moving. For while we don't move from the truth, we ought to daily be growing deeper into the truth, deeper into the truths of God as we see Jesus in our Bibles. We should daily ponder the mystery of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners like us. Every day when we wake up, it would be nourishment to our souls, the first thing in the morning, to remember who we are, what Christ has done for us, and who he calls us to be. It will equip us to be good servants of God and find true godliness. But we must be honest with ourselves, and Paul is honest with us, it will not be easy. In verse 10, Paul calls this pursuit of godliness a labor, a striving. And at the end of verse 7 there, he likens it to going to the gym. Says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself to be godly. The word train there is a word in the Greek, gymnase. I wonder if that sounds like an English word that you know. It sounds like gymnasium, maybe. That's where we get our word for gym. And so Paul is literally saying, go to the gym. The word literally means to be naked, because in Paul's day, an athlete would train so hard that they didn't want to be hindered by anything, and so they wouldn't even wear clothes. It is a call to dedicated hard work, real training. It's a call to the lifting of spiritual weights. It's been a long time since I went to the gym, but today we are all being called back. I remember when I was a child, I had one dream. It was to be a professional sport player, as I'm sure many young boys want. And looking back, I realized I had a very flawed way of thinking about this. How did one become a professional sport player? Well, I remember thinking it's all really down to chance, isn't it? Some people are just so lucky and fortunate to be born gifted athletes. And if you were lucky and naturally gifted, you would just find yourself at the top of your field and you could become a professional. And so in my youth, I played every sport under the sun, trying each one, going, is this the one that I'm just going to be better than everyone at? Is this the one I will have the natural talent for? Well, needless to say, I stand before you today in ministry and not playing sport. And so no such natural talent presented itself. I would say unfortunately, but probably fortunately, actually. But it wasn't until much later in life that I realized the truth. A little while ago, I was watching a basketball game, and a player had just hit an amazing shot from very far away to win the game. And he was known for these types of shots. And he was interviewed, and he was asked, how is it that you can hit these shots with such consistency? And his answer was amazing. He looked in the camera and said, it's hard work. I have shot that shot thousands and thousands of times. I am in the gym every day practicing and practicing. I am up at dawn and I stay late. I eat the right foods and I do the right exercises. On the TV, everyone just sees the few shots I take each night, but they will not see the hundreds of shots that I'm going to go and do now, even after this interview. I am in the gym and I train myself. Friends, when it comes to our godliness, the Bible says that it will not come naturally. We need to be nourished, but we also need to hit the gym. Train yourself to be godly, says Paul. Work hard at it. Do not give up. Do not take cheat days. Do not grow complacent. And so I wonder what it is for us. Do you struggle to really love your neighbor as yourself? It's time to train that muscle. Invite some people over. Do some acts of service. Are you struggling to be pure in your private life, in what you think, in what you watch? It's time to do some reps. Maybe go with a friend, talk with them. Do you have a loose tongue that isn't under control? Paul says it's time for a strict training schedule. It will not come easily. It doesn't just happen one day. We need to train ourselves for godliness. There is a whole bunch of ways that we might think of implementing this. There's a whole range of things that we might do. Above all, certainly, is the constant turning back to God's word and meditating on it, day and night. It is engaging seriously in the spiritual discipline of prayer and church attendance with fellow Christians, receiving encouragement and rebuke and correction and teaching. It is probably the removal of some unhelpful habits that are the opposite of training ourselves for godliness. Avoid foolish myths, old wives' tales, endless TV shows that go on and on, that glorify things that the Bible would never. Constant binge-watching Netflix, endless time in front of the computer screen are not going to create any spiritual six-packs. One good habit that I would encourage everyone to consider how they might grow in is to become good readers. It's C.S. Lewis who said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. And I think this is a great mantra. Through good books, we have such access to a wealth of people and experiences, of helpful ways to dwell on the truths of God and apply them in our lives. There is so many good resources, and I'm excited to kind of plug something here that in a little bit, Michael Lee has started a bookstore ministry. We're going to have a shelf of really good, vetted, thoughtful books ready for you to borrow. When he gets up and he announces the beginning of that ministry, can I encourage you, engage in it. Reading is hard. It is so much easier to look at a screen, and yet it is so much better. Two books that I would like to recommend, which I have mentioned very briefly from up here before, that are essentially sermons on this passage, is the Godly Discipline series by a guy in America called Kent Hughes and Barbara Hughes, his wife. They essentially go through some serious, good, godly disciplines with really practical advice. There's one for men, there's one for women, there's also one for families. We read a chapter every breakfast. You get through it very quick. It's very well written. It's very helpful to think about what it is we might do, what training we might put ourselves through. If you want to know more about those books, come and talk to me. It is fitting that God's people are godly. When we are godly, the gospel truth is held up. It is clearly displayed that we trust in Jesus, that we have been saved. But godliness needs training. And let me say, if we're lacking motivation, if it seems hard because it is hard, it is worth the spiritual sweat. In verse 8, Paul says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life, this life now, today, and the life to come. When we live in godliness, we live in this world as the Creator designed it. It is setting up the IKEA with the instruction manual next to you rather than winging it and getting it all wrong. To be like Christ is to be fully who we were made to be. Godliness, whilst not easy, the Bible promises will lead us to the most fulfilled life, the most secure life, and the most content life that we can live. It has great promise for this life, but also for the life to come. For to live in godliness really is to live for the life to come, isn't it? It's to set your hope on the truths of what God says about the future. More than doing, I would encourage us to think of living in godliness first and foremost as an act of hoping. In verse 10, Paul says, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. We labor and strive in the spiritual gym because we have our hope in God and who He says we are and who He says He is. We trust Him and not ourselves to give us what we need, to lead us in the right paths, to provide for us, to preserve us, and to save us into eternity. Finally, Paul wants Timothy to see, however, godliness is a private matter, but it is not only a private matter. It has a public aspect to it. Verse 11, Timothy, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Timothy is called to be a teacher, and he is to command and teach the things that Paul has written about, the gospel. He is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture and preaching and teaching from it, which is to say that godliness and the nourishment of dwelling on the truth is not merely a private thing. It is something that we need to share with each other, something we do together. It is what we do every Sunday. It is why we are gathered. It is why at the center of our service is the public Bible reading and the preaching as we learn from it. Timothy is to be deeply concerned not only with himself, but with the godliness of those around him. He is not to compromise. He must insist on the truth. He is not to allow the church to waver or to wander. He must teach and command these things. But did you notice Paul stresses how Timothy is to do this, not only in word, but also by the example of his conduct? Timothy needs to train himself for godliness, not only for his own sake, but so that he might be a good servant of Jesus, so that he might be able to serve those around him. Now, I think Timothy, we see, has a very specific type of role. He takes on a kind of overseer role that we saw last week. But the week before that, do you remember, Albie also pointed out that we are all called to teach as God has apportioned us in some capacity, where it is fathers and husbands as we lead our families. On this great day, we think of the impact of mothers upon children, such a tender, nourishing role that is so important to be done well. As kids' church or youth group leaders, or any time we lead a Bible study, whether you're a preacher or a service leader, teaching, Paul says, is a bit like when the oxygen masks come down on the airplane. Do you remember what they always say? You've got to put yours on first before you're going to be ready to help anyone else. And the same is true for Timothy, and the same is true for all of us. If we really want to be effective teachers, good servants of Jesus, if we really want those under our care, our children, to grow up in the truth of the gospel, we would do well to first look at our own lives. If we are to teach the gospel to one another effectively after the service, we need to be people who know the gospel, but also live the gospel. It is one thing for a pastor to preach a sermon on servant-hearted leadership, but it's quite another thing right after that sermon to see the pastor scrubbing the toilets, isn't it? It's one thing to teach our kids to trust in God, but it is another to see Dad on his knees in prayer each morning that begins the day. Timothy won't be able to do the job of teaching unless he is being taught and trained himself. He won't be able to nourish others unless he's being nourished himself. When we teach, we cannot say, "Do as I say and not as I do." That is the way of the hypocrites from verse 2, and it is not to be so in the household of God. What do people see when they see you? What example do we set in our speech, in our conduct, in love, faith, and our purity? What do our children see? What do our younger siblings see? What do our friends see, our colleagues? What does the world see when it sees the household of God? It ought to see the truth. It ought to be taught that God is the Savior of all and that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us, that there is new life available in Jesus Christ. It should not only be in our words, but it should be in our conduct, in our godliness. Paul ends the chapter with a final exhortation, which I will read and give to all of us this morning. It has a similar tone, a similar urgency from verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them. Literally, that means exist in them, be in them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, being the pillar and the foundation of the truth, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you have called us to be part of your household, that in Christ there is salvation for all who would come. And we pray that you would equip your church here at Barney's to be this pillar of the truth. We pray it for our private lives, when we are just alone with you, and we pray it for our public lives, when we are all together and out in the world. Give us this gift of godliness. Help us to accept it fully in our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name.